Now we're turning this evening to the book of Hebrews, the third chapter, and we will read on into chapter 4 to the 7th verse there. So Hebrews chapter 3 and the verse 7. Let us open up our Bibles and let us hear God's word as we read together from this passage, Hebrews 3 verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he's taken a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his own glory and according to his own divine promise. Now please turn in the word of God with me to our text for this service, which is found in Hebrews chapter 4 and the first verse of that chapter. We'll open up God's word right here at this point, and we will then bow together in prayer and look to the Lord for his blessing and for his help upon the word tonight. Let's all unite our hearts together and let us all pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts to thee afresh. We come to thee once more as we are on the very threshold of the preaching of thy word. And Lord, we confess our great need of divine power. And we plead again for such. O Lord, leave us not to ourselves. Leave us not to the mere efforts of man. But Lord, descend by thy Spirit and settle us in thy presence. Quicken our souls. Rid us of every frivolous and every unnecessary thought. And O Lord, purge our minds and breathe on us now by the Spirit of God himself, and may there be a work done for thee tonight, as we turn to the Scriptures, as we consider the message that Thou hast given for this occasion. Bless us now, we pray. Abide with us, O God, and touch us as we continue before Thee. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His glory and His eternal praise. Amen and amen. Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse number 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now the key word in this verse is the word promise. And the promise that is in view is, of course, with reference to the gospel itself, which is proved by the words that follow on in verse number 2, where it says, "For unto us was the gospel preached." The point is that the gospel, in nature or in essence, is the gospel of promise, in that the Lord has promised or has covenanted to save men from their sins. We read much in the Bible as a whole, and certainly in the New Testament in particular, of the great promise of God to save the lost, His covenant to bring sinners unto Himself. In Ephesians 2 and verse 12, we read of the covenants of promise. The reference there is to the Old Testament, to those days in which the Lord gave to men His covenants, and one after the other, He met with men in succession, like Abraham or Jacob, David, whoever, and He revealed to them His great way of salvation, His series of covenants or agreements to deliver men from their sin, to save them by the coming of a Redeemer. It was, of course, the same covenant that was in view in every case. God's merciful covenant of grace, indicated there in Ephesians 2 verse 12 by the singular use of the word promise. It says, covenants of promise. There were many men with whom the Lord entered into covenant and revealed to them His covenant, but it was only the one promise the whole way through. The promise of Christ, the promise of the Redeemer, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is Christ alone who is the substance of all that God has covenanted to do in the salvation of guilty sinners. God's promise is a promise to save men from their sins. It's a promise, therefore, that can only be fulfilled when there is a man provided who is able to save men from their sins. That is one of the basic and indeed the logical facets and facts of the gospel. It was by man that sin came. And therefore, for men to be saved, salvation can only come through a man. That is why God did not send an angel. That is why deity did not descend without humanity. There had to be a man provided who would save other men from their sins. Because it was man who had sinned, and therefore man who needed to be saved. That is shown, for example, in that great statement in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, where it says, "Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." By man came death. Here's just one aspect of the gospel in view in this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 21, the resurrection. And we're shown that since it was by man that death came, then God has decreed that by a man the resurrection will come, or life will come. And therefore God reveals it. God makes it very, very clear that since the fall and since the entrance of sin and since the whole curse of the human race has come because of one man's transgression, there must be another man who will save sinners from their sin and reconcile them to God and deliver them from their guilt and their shame. That first man, of course, was Adam. And the second man is the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a man he is. You see, we must understand from the Scripture that in terms of the plight of sinful and fallen man, the man who will save them from their sins, must be a man without sin. He must be pure. He must be without spot. He must be without blemish. He must be a spotless man. And this is a great promise that God gave at the very beginning, when Adam fell, when Adam sinned, and it seemed that the whole human race was doomed to absolute and to total wrath and damnation. God came, God said to Adam that from the seed of the woman there would come this man who would save other men from their sins, and God essentially and effectively was saying that he would provide a man who himself would be without sin and would be spotless and pure. And of course, not only did God give that great promise, but in the fullness of time he fulfilled that promise by the sending of his own dear son into this world. And therefore, the promise was fulfilled when Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be, God and man with two distinct natures, but in one person forever. That's the promise that's in view in this text. The promise of God to send a man, the God-man, to save sinners from their sins and to redeem them and deliver them from the wrath to come. On the basis of the perfect work of the perfect man, the God-man, the salvation of sinners actually rests. That's the great promise that's in view here in our text this evening. That perfect work comprised the full obedience of Jesus Christ, and that obedience both in life and in death then culminated when he went to the cross, when he, having satisfied the law's demand, its letter, its precept, he died, he shed his blood, he gave himself a ransom, he satisfied divine justice, he paid the price, he made full atonement, then the promise was completely and absolutely and fully fulfilled. And therefore we have the glorious gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. So, this then is the promise of which our text speaks as we turn to it this evening. It's a very solemn text in which the Apostle Paul speaks to the hearts of his readers, and indeed to the hearts of all who hear his word, the Lord's word at any time. These are serious tones found in this verse itself and found in the context in which the verse actually lies. It is a serious, solemn matter that's in view right here as we look at this particular statement, this particular warning that has to do with the eternal well-being of the souls of men and women. This warning that is connected with the promise of the gospel, and especially a warning that has to do with the reaction and with the response of men and women and young people to what the Lord says in this statement. He says, let us therefore fear. Here's the solemnity. Here's the seriousness. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, I think that if you read these words with me, as I have just done, and you think about them and you turn them over in your mind, you will agree with me that these are very solemn words. Here's this great promise that I've explained to you as regards what it is, what it means, what it signifies. And God says to us concerning that promise, we need to be fearful, we need to be filled with the utmost solemnity, because since this promise is extended to us and left before us, any of us would actually come short of it. God is warning you of the awful potential of you as a sinner committing the very sin that's in view in this statement. God's great promise concerning Christ. All that's needed in that promise in Jesus Christ, who, as I say, is the substance of the promise, to save your soul, to reconcile you to God, to bring you from a fallen state into a state of grace, to have your sins forgiven, and you know peace, and have eternal life. All of that is in this promise. But God is telling you, telling some of you tonight again, that you need to be aware, you need to be appraised of the danger that's there, that you would come short of this promise. And we will see what all of this means as we make our way through our message this evening. We come to it, therefore, and we look here at the sinner and his responsibility concerning the great promise of the gospel. Now, first of all, as we examine this verse, there is need to recognize the affirmation of the promise that is in view. Notice these words, that let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us. Just take those particular words, a promise being left us, or it can be read this way, being left a promise. God has left. God has deposited something with us as we see this text and understand this text. And we need to understand what this actually means, where we read of a promise being left. And here's where we have what I call the affirmation of the promise. The word left here means to leave behind. It's the word that signifies something that remains in the sense of being given and continuing on. It's the very same word that's used of the 7,000 in Elijah's day, of whom we read in Romans 11 verse 4. And it says there, God says, I have left 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And it's the very same word. And it means that which remains. These people had been left or reserved or remained when all the others were swept away. So here's the meaning of the word left. It signifies something that remains, something that is embedded, something that is imprinted on the very page of Scripture, as we see the word right here and the whole setting right here. God has reserved, God has left, God has affirmed this promise of the gospel unto men. He has left it on the page of Holy Scripture. That's simply what he is saying. Where is the promise affirmed? It's affirmed in this book. Where is it left? Where is it to be seen? Where is it to be read? Where is it to be understood? Right here in the book. And God has left it with us in the Holy Scriptures, in the infallible record of his own precious word. Now that's a very important point for a particular reason. And it is that the anxious sinner, the troubled sinner, might understand, might be assured that all that is needed to save the soul is truly provided by the Lord. God has left this in the record of Scripture that you might know that there's absolutely no doubt about this matter. You can be saved. Your sins can be forgiven. You can have peace with God. You can be delivered from the wrath to come. God has left that on the page of Holy Scripture. What he has in leaving this promise with us is the sufficiency of Christ. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save to the very uttermost. The book of Hebrews is an expounding of that tremendous fact. That the Lord Jesus Christ alone is able to save the soul. That he's sufficient in every way we take him to deliver men and women from their sin, from all of the effects of sin. Christ is able to do that. And that is what God has left with us in affirming this promise to our hearts. The Lord is able. So you may have no doubt at all. You should be in no uncertainty about this. The Lord is able to save the likes of you. That means that you need not hesitate to trust him. That means that you should not hold back. And we'll see more about that later on. But I'm simply saying at this point, since God has affirmed the promise, he's left it with us. That means, sinner, that not only is Christ sufficient for you, but you should not hesitate to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, the whole book of Hebrews is a tremendous presentation of the affirmation of the gospel promise. The fact that God has left it with us in clear terms, in certain terms, to give sinners the assurance and the confidence that they may come to Christ and trust Him. Now, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is presented in a marvelous series of pictures, or in various ways. He's shown to us in all His sufficiency. And the main way in which He's portrayed is as the high priest. That's the dominant theme in the book of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest. And the teaching on Christ as the high priest is found in this book as it's found nowhere else. What a marvelous teaching that is. The Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest of the sinner. The one whose work is able to save to the uttermost. You see, men can only be saved by a sacrifice. And the sacrifice has got to be offered. But it must be offered unto God in the right way and by the right person and in a fashion that will satisfy God. And the book of Hebrews expounds that fully, clearly, beyond any mistake. And it tells us that Jesus Christ's priesthood is that better priesthood, as it's actually put in chapter 7, upon the basis of which there is this marvelous deliverance for men from the guilt and from the power of our sin. What the apostle does is this. He contrasts the Lord's priesthood with the priesthood of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. He shows that Aaron's priesthood was powerless. It was actually, it was weak, it was frail, it was fragile. It could not save anybody. But in contrast with that, you have the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice how Paul argues this. I want you to turn now to chapter 10, because it's in chapter 10 especially that you see the apostle coming to the climax of his great argument concerning the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the contrast is there. The priesthood of Aaron as opposed to the priesthood of Christ. Aaron's sacrifice in contrast with Christ's sacrifice. He's bringing it now to a great climax in this 10th chapter. He spells it out and he shows us that the sacrifice that atones for sin, that secures redemption, that purchases forgiveness, that gives the sinner the right to have a true standing before God, is a sacrifice, listen, that never has to be repeated. That's the heart of it. That's what makes the difference between the sacrifice that Aaron offered and all the other priests of Israel offered and the sacrifice that our Savior offered. His sacrifice, as we will see, never needs to be repeated. Look at the first four verses here. We'll not read them all for time's sake, but in Hebrews 10 verses 1 to 4, the testimony there is that all those Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sin. Look with me, for example, at verse number 4, because here it's really summed up. It says there, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Now, my friend, there's a statement that covers the entire Old Testament period. And God says it was not possible. And the reason why it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats would take away sins is for this reason I've been showing you. It requires a man to take away sins. For it's man who had sinned, remember. And therefore a man must be found who will deal with sin, who will pay the price for sin. And therefore, in fact, God never intended any animal's blood to wash away sins. God simply appointed that whole system in the Old Testament to point to the cross, to point to Christ, to remind men and women in those days that through the blood of the promised seed of the woman, forgiveness would be found. And every sacrifice pointed to that. That's what God intended. And therefore God did not intend that the blood of an animal would ever remove the sins of any man. Verse 1, notice verse 1 of Hebrews 10. It says there, For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, listen, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. There's a particular sacrifice in view in verse 1. In those terms, offered year by year continually, this is the sacrifice made on the great day of atonement, that annual day, when there was in a most vivid way, a most powerful way, a ceremony enacted when the priest took two goats. He killed one and he let the other go away alive. It's a double type of Christ. He took the blood of the slain goat right into the holiest of all. He sprinkled the altar 7 times. He made atonement that is in type for Israel. And the whole ceremony was the grandest one of the whole year. But with all that, it made nobody perfect. Which means, in other words, it never saved a soul. In that first verse where I've just read, year by year continually, the word continually means forever. And Paul's point here is that the sacrifice that really atones for the soul is a sacrifice whose merit is forever. Think about that tonight. Forever is what man needs in this sacrifice. A sacrifice, in other words, with an eternal value. That's what you need to save your soul. A sacrifice with that kind of value. And thank God that's the sacrifice of our Lord. Go down to verse 12 and see it there. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, and here it is, forever. Forever. Eternally, in other words. In other words, a sacrifice that needs not to be repeated because its value is eternal. Also verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever, eternally, them that are sanctified or saved or set apart. Here's the eternal value of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect forever. This sacrifice that saves throughout the endless ages. Think about that. We sing old hymns that are based on this. Sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. The blood shall never lose its power, the Bible tells us. Telling us right here. The sacrifice of Christ, the death of our Savior, has an eternal merit. It has an everlasting value. It is a sacrifice, therefore, that is sufficient to save the soul. God has affirmed this. God has left us with this in the Scriptures of truth. Again, verse 12 here, just to sum up this thought that we're looking at here, God's affirmation of this great promise through the once and for all sacrifice of His own dear Son. And here we read these marvelous words, Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, notice the contrast, signified by the word but. Therefore read verse 11, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever, then he sat down on the right hand of God. Now, all of that language rings with sufficiency. All of that language tells us that there's affirmed to you tonight the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I say to you, if you are troubled about your soul and you're anxious about eternity and you long to be right with God, the only way for that to be is for you to come to Christ. And therefore, you need not hesitate to come. I feel that there are people in this very meeting this evening, and you are troubled, and you're anxious about your soul, and you're concerned about eternity, and you wonder, is there hope for you, and can you be saved? And I'm simply bringing you to a text tonight that refers us to the great promise of God in Christ that He has affirmed, left with us on the page of Scripture. signifying the Lord's total sufficiency because of the absolute virtue and eternal value of His cross work. And therefore I'm telling you, you need not hold back in coming to the Lord. There's everything in Christ to save your soul. So we move on then to the appropriation of this promise as well as the affirmation of it. Because the whole purpose of this text is to urge upon sinners the need to appropriate or take to themselves the promise that is affirmed in God's infallible word. And this need to appropriate that promise is stressed here in a very striking and a very powerful way. Look at it again. Hebrews 4 verse 1. Let us therefore fear. Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear. There's something concerning which you would need to be fearful. What is it? Well, let us therefore fear lest, and it says, a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Here is the way in which the Apostle Paul urges upon us the need to come to Christ, the need to take the promise to ourselves, the need to appropriate all that it has to save our souls. We must do this urgently. In other words, notice what he says here. Look at the word seem. Let us therefore fear lest any of you should seem to come short of it. The word seem means to give an appearance. It means to give the idea, even, that you're failing to appropriate this blessed promise. And I want you to notice that. You can't even afford to give the appearance that you're stopping short. That's how dangerous it is for your soul. You cannot afford to give the appearance, to seem, that you're not pursuing the saving of your soul. And you're not pursuing seriously and earnestly and solemnly this matter of the salvation of your soul and your life and all that concerns you. You can't afford to give the appearance that you're not anxious about it. But alas, never mind people not appropriating it at all. There are many sinners, and there are some here tonight, and it seems to me, it does seem, my friend, that you're not anxious. You're not concerned. You're not troubled. You're not in any way at all disturbed about your soul and its salvation and where you will spend eternity. And right here, the Apostle Paul is writing in a fashion that's designed to stir you up. Designed to disturb you. That's how he's writing. He's not writing here in some bland way, just to get something onto the paper and get it over with. He's moved by the Holy Spirit to urge people, to stir them up, to make them anxious, to trouble their hearts. And I trust you will catch the flavor of this verse, and that you will sense the urgency of this verse. You are being shown that you must appropriate this promise, and you can't afford to be careless or negligent. You cannot afford even to give the appearance of being so. You must rise up this very night, my friend, if you value your soul at all. You must rise up and flee from the wrath to come. And no longer be careless and apathetic, indifferent concerning your precious soul. Look also at those words at the end of the verse where it says, to come short of it. And you'll recognize perhaps there that you have the same words in Romans 3 verse 23 where it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the original verb, translated to come short, it means to fail, to hit the mark, or to stop short of the target. And here the Lord is showing you tonight of the awful calamity of not reaching this target. Let's get it clear tonight. God sets a target before people. We're here in business with God. Any gospel meeting should have that urgent atmosphere, that sense of the need to pursue these matters. We cannot come and deal with God and deal with our souls and deal with Christ and deal with eternal things in a fashion that gives the impression that there's no urgency about it. Oh, how many preachers there are across our land, even this very night or throughout this Sabbath day. And when you listen to them preaching, if you had that misfortune, I might say, there would be no urgency. No pressing on the conscience. No stressing, as the apostle does right here, that you are failing to reach the target that you must reach. You're coming short of it. You have not appropriated the promise that the Lord has set before you. You're not like the Old Testament saints. If you'll turn to chapter 11 now, we read of them there, and we find the promise mentioned concerning them, and we notice something wonderful about what's said about these Old Testament believers. Oh, there were people in the Old Testament days, and thank God they were saved, and they're now in glory, and they were saved by Christ and through faith in Christ, and here we have it. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Here's an epitaph to be coveted. Here's what you and I should like to have on our gravestone. What is it? These all died in faith. What an epitaph. They died in faith. It says not having received the promise. That simply means they didn't live to see the day when the Lord was born. That's all that means. But nonetheless, read on. But having seen them afar off. Now the promises are mentioned. It's plural here because God appeared to this man and that man and the other man, and he told him of the gospel and told the other man of the gospel. But anyhow, they saw these promises, they saw this great gospel message afar off. That language there, afar off, to see afar off, is borrowed from the sailor's realm. You have read of the sailor out on the sea, and this of course was more true in the old days, as we say, when there were the sailing ships, and they were tossed around in the storm, and they wonder would they survive. And then they heard the cry, "Land ahoy!" And they strained their eyes, and away in the horizon all the ship's crew could see the land and could see safety. That's the meaning of that language. These Old Testament saints were very anxious about their souls. And they could descry the fulfillment of the promise. Way down the corridor of time, they could see the whole thing coming to pass in God's time. So they were aware of the promises, and from afar they saw them coming to fulfillment. And then it says, a little farther on in the verse here, and were persuaded of them. That means they were convinced. They were convinced, as God revealed these things, this is the only way for us to be saved. So they saw them, and they were persuaded of them. They didn't stop there. You see, you could see it all. You could have an understanding of the gospel. And you could even be persuaded in your mind, well, this is the way. This is the only way for me to be saved. But my friend, that won't save you. They did something else. And this is a vital thing. They embraced them. There's the closing action. Do you notice that? These Old Testament saints consciously, deliberately, personally embraced the Christ who was set before them in the very promises that God showed to them. By faith they laid hold on Jesus Christ. That word embraced is a marvelous word. It means to draw to oneself. It's translated, for example, in Romans 16, it's used there 21 times, and it's translated to greet or to salute. And if you go down that chapter, you will have Paul saying to this person, that person, salute, greet. It means to embrace. Now, in Eastern countries, even to this very day, if you ever have the opportunity to visit those countries, you will see people, and when they greet one another, when they salute one another, they rightly will reach out and embrace each other and kiss one another on the cheek. That's what happens. I must say I don't warm to that. But anyhow, that's what does happen. And that's the sense of this word. To draw to oneself and embrace that person. And the Lord is showing us here what it is for a sinner to close with Christ. You've heard that term many a time. Close with Christ tonight. Some people would despise that language because they think their theology doesn't allow that. My dear friend, the Bible allows it. And that's the true theology. The Word of God says to you tonight, as we read of these Old Testament saints, they saw the promises, they were convinced of their value, their truth, and of Christ Himself, but they didn't stop there. They went that final step, and they embraced the Christ who was set before them. They laid hold upon Him. A number of times the Apostle Paul says to the sinner, lay hold on eternal life. Do you see, my dear friend, that you'll never be saved until you take that last step? You see, the promise is there. The promise is affirmed. It's left to us. God has said, Christ will save you. His sacrifice will atone for you. He has affirmed all that. But He tells you to appropriate it. He says you must be fearful lest you actually come short. Unless you do not embrace the Christ of God as He set before you in the gospel, unless you come and personally lay hold upon Him and trust Him as your Savior and your Redeemer, then, my dear friend, you are in the greatest danger. You're living in danger day by day. Continually, there's a threat of wrath over your soul. You've never appropriated Christ. You've never embraced the Lord Jesus personally as your Savior and your Redeemer. Now, in connection with that, look at Psalm 2 in the verse number 12. Psalm 2, verse 12. And the psalmist David says in this verse these words. They're very appropriate, very relevant to what I've been saying. Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son. When the kiss is mentioned, you immediately think of the embrace of drawing to yourself. Here it is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are commanded to kiss the Son. Why? Lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Do you notice this? It only takes a little wrath for you to be lost. It only takes a little kindling of the anger of God for your soul to be swept away into everlasting despair. Oh, the wrath of God is infinite. It is beyond our minds to even compute. But it only takes a little of it to send a sinner to hell. So God says to you tonight, kiss the Son. What a marvelous gospel appeal that is. Kiss the Son. Come to Him the way a man would go to his child, his wife, and draw her to himself, embrace her, and kiss her. The Lord takes that language and He uses it to show to you what you must do with Jesus Christ. And furthermore, He warns you that you must not stop short. You must get right to the Savior. You must lay hold on Him. There must be this appropriation. And of course it comes about by faith and faith alone. For if you look with me here back in Hebrews, you will notice this, where the apostle says these things.
He surrounds it all with references to faith and with warnings against unbelief. Look at Hebrews 4, following on from our text, go down to verse 3, and it says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." And if you go back to chapter 3, look at verses 18 and 19. "To whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Now God charges men with unbelief. He tells us that those who enter in, those who embrace the Savior, those who appropriate the promise, do so by faith alone. And the opposite of that is unbelief. Now judge your own heart tonight. Have you got faith in Christ? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? Can you say tonight that you have put out the arms of faith? You've reached out the hand of faith. And you have taken Christ. Because that's a perfectly scriptural description of what faith is. It's a hand that reaches out. Here, it's the embracing of the Lord in the arms of belief. Now, was there a time when you took that step? And is Christ yours tonight? Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Do you rest in Him? Is the appropriation real? Has it brought about in your life a dramatic change or a turning around of your life? Call it what you will. Have you come to Christ? Because only through faith do you enter in. And if you abide in unbelief, the Lord tells you you're coming short. You're failing to reach the target. You're still in your sin. You're still guilty before God. It's faith in the atonement. It's faith in the sacrifice. It's faith in the blood. It's faith in Christ and all that He is that saves the soul. The Lord does the saving, but faith is the connection that brings Christ and the sinner together. And if you have never come to the Lord, then, my dear friend, to abide in that unbelief is going to damn you. It means you're coming short. It means you're lost. And you'll remain so, and you will perish. And you will be damned forever. The affirmation, and then the appropriation. But then there's a closing thought, the anticipation that's in this promise. It says, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us," here it is, "of entering into His rest." Here's what I mean by the anticipation. In these two chapters, now, as I've really read with you in a couple of verses, there's a good emphasis on this rest. And it's called His rest. And it's the rest into which the Lord Himself has entered. Go down to verse 10. Notice what it says in Hebrews 4:10. "He that has entered into His rest," and this is Christ, "Christ has entered into His rest." Why? Because He has ceased from His own work. As God did from His. There's a comparison between God resting on the seventh day, verse 4, from the work of creation, and Christ resting on the first day of the week from the work of redemption. It's all in this chapter. But the point is this, our Lord has entered into His rest. Where is He? He's exalted to God's right hand. His works are finished. They have ceased. Christ is now at rest. He has been delivered from death, from the grave, from the tomb, from the condemnation of His Father. The chains are broken. He's no longer humiliated. He's no longer in a state of condescension. It's all behind Him now. He rests from it all. And what the apostle is showing you tonight is, when you come to Christ, you have the anticipation given you immediately
of one day entering into Christ's rest. That is, being with Him, glorified together with the Lord Jesus, the anticipation of enjoying throughout eternity the marvelous rest that Christ Himself has won and that He affords to sinners like us and that He presents to us in this marvelous promise. We have the anticipation of entering into that. But if you do not come to Christ, then, my friend, there will be the opposite. For if you go down to verse 11 of this chapter, it says this, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." What happened to the unbelieving Israelites? They're in view in chapter 3 especially, and also here in chapter 4 of Hebrews. What happened to them? They all perished in the wilderness. And it not only means that they died physically, it means that they were lost. They did not enter in because of unbelief. And God's showing you tonight that if you enter not into Christ in time, you can have no anticipation of being with Him in eternity. Rather, you will perish just as much as the Israelite did, or a sinner at any other time, who through unbelief failed to enter in. So you will perish. You will be lost. My friend, to be lost is to be lost without remedy. Is to be lost forever. Is to perish beyond hope. Little wonder the apostle says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us, any of you should seem to come short of it." A very real danger. A possibility staring you in the face, perishing, coming short, not entering in, lost forever, damned throughout eternity. This, my friend, is the sense of this solemn, this serious exhortation from the Holy Ghost to your heart tonight. And therefore I urge you to come. As I've already shown you, you can be saved tonight. This night. If you will take that step of which we have spoken, of which our text reminds us, you can be saved this Sabbath night before you leave this house as you close in with Christ and you embrace Him. And you trust Him with all your heart. And trust Him to save you from your sins. I pray that you will come. Let us therefore fear, lest this promise being left us, of entering into His rest, of going to heaven, reigning with Christ, in contrast with perishing in hell, any of you should not only seem to come short of it, but actually feel to enter in. Let us bow before the Lord as we come to the end of our meeting and we bow together here in reverence before the Lord. In these closing moments, having considered God's Word, having looked at it together, there is certainly need for sinners here in this gathering to give it the most serious attention, and in faith to respond and to flee from wrath to come, Trust the Lord. And I pray, my friend, that you will take that step tonight. And that you will move out of your sin into Christ. And trust Him with all your heart. I'll be here when the meeting is over. And the Lord willing, we'll be able to see you, talk with you, open up the Word with you and help you. And I pray that this night you will come to the Lord and you will seek the Christ of God with all your heart and with all your soul. Do not leave. Do not go away home. But come this night and seek Christ. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who alone can turn men's hearts from sin, will do that work, will lay hold upon the unbeliever, will draw the sinner to Christ and save that precious soul. Lord, do the work, for it is thine, and get glory to thy great name. And abide with us now, we pray, as we part and go our several ways. And may thy hand be upon us, and thy blessing be with us. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both tonight and then forever. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen.